Thank you, Debbie Jo and Meredith. That was great on the piano. That was awesome. On September 11th, 2001, I was in Springfield, Illinois, at that time serving on the executive board for Illinois Baptist in that state. We were having a board meeting, and that morning dealing with some pretty stressful things. And while I was at the podium guiding through the part I was responsible for, we had a man at the back that was a bivocational pastor, pastored a Calvary Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, but his real job was that he worked for the federal government, and he had gotten a phone call, and he stood up and announced it in the middle of our meeting that the United States had just been attacked and that we were at war. And at that time, that moment, that's what everyone around the country thought. We finished our meeting as quickly as we could on that day, September 11th, 2001. And when I could get to a phone, I called my wife Joyce to make sure she was all right back in our town and the girls were doing all right. Everything was fine. I said, well, I'm not going to be able to get free today because of some responsibilities till late in the evening. So as soon as I can, I'll be home. Well, that afternoon, I was on the phone different times with staff members at my church and with other pastors in our community trying to discover how we were going to respond to this catastrophe that had just come across on our country. And that night, our church was open for the community to come and pray. By Wednesday morning, we had scheduled and set and established and organized a community-wide service. We had that service at our church, and our sanctuary was packed. We had people sitting out in our foyer area. We had satellite viewing over in our fellowship hall and up in our youth area as well. And that night in our community, we honored our first responders. We had the Boy Scouts bring in the colors. We had a very America service and supported our country and prayed together and supported each other. And as a community, we left that service that night, led by the pastors of our city, and the community was one and working together and ready to support one another. Well, church attendance spiked over the next couple of months, and that next Sunday we were packed out. We had three morning worship services. We had a traditional service first, our contemporary service, then a blended service. Do that for 8 years and then talk to me about not going psycho. I did that. But all those services were packed out, and our high attendance lasted just until before Thanksgiving. Attendance dropped off right at about that point at all the churches in our town, and I learned later all across America churches were dropping off, and that was in 2001, just before Thanksgiving, and church attendance has not yet rebounded since that time, and here we are 12 years later in America. Now, I tell you that because there's something that took place on that day that a lot of Bible or church experts thought was the start of a new revival in the United States. But the last 12 years, we have not seen Americans return to the church, even though we have been at war in two different countries. We have had an economic disruption in our society. There's been other catastrophes like a shooting in Colorado, the one up in Connecticut, and other places around the country. And yet Americans have not flocked back to the church in any great numbers. We have not recovered, and we have a small window of opportunity to see if America will come back to God or not. Now, the truth is that older folks, like most of you are, not all of you are, but most of you are older, you're pretty faithful and you come to church. And as the generations get younger, the percentage of those generations are less and less engaged in the church. As a matter of fact, the younger generations are basically telling us that the church is no longer relevant. It's not that they don't like the church or they don't wish the church was more or better. It's just that they're not finding in the church what it is they're seeking. They're not finding that the church is helping them to grow spiritually or to develop spiritually. And so many of the younger generations are checking out. And now normally, our response is, well, if we could do church just a little bit better, let's hire us a young gun like Cody to come in and really soup up our contemporary service. That'll get all the young people flocking in. And that has not proven to be the answer. It is not that we do things a little bit better, or we provide things that interest young people, or we become a little bit showier that will turn things around. Things like that may help for a short while, but they are not long-lasting. What we need in churches is not more showmanship. We need a complete overhaul and a return to a holy God. Now, Lifeway, our publishing house for Southern Baptist in Nashville, which is so large, by the way, that it has its own zip code. That's how large it is. They did a project where they interviewed 7,000 churches in America to see if they could find out where God was working and what God was doing in our churches. And of those 7,000, they went back and interviewed 350 staff members and pastors of those churches, of those 350 churches. And they discovered certain keys and patterns and characteristics where it seemed like those churches possessed these characteristics and God was blessing them and they were growing. Now, out of that, they took all that research and put it in a pot and stirred it, and out came some things that they said, if churches will pursue these, they will be reflective of a church where God is working. And basically, they boiled it down to three things that we need to look for. And here they are. The first one is, churches where God is working is a place where the people are becoming more and more like Christ. So a church where God is working gives its attention to helping its members to grow in what it means to look like, to walk like, to serve like Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? And in churches where that is happening, then as those individuals are looking more like Christ, then as a church, the church becomes acting more like the body of Christ. In other words, responding to the needs of the world, serving and calling the world to faith in Jesus. So when individuals start becoming more like Christ, the church then starts acting more like the body of Christ. And when those churches act like Christ, their communities are transformed. Now, the other way to look at this is just to say, well, Pastor Kerr, this church has been here for decades in this location. Everybody in town knows where it is. They know what time we have our services. If they were interested in God at all, they would show up. We're doing the best we can, taking care of the needs of the people who come. And what I want to tell you is that is the old way of looking at it. The new way of looking at it, if we're going to see God work among us, is that we've got to help you become more like Jesus. And as a church, act more like the body of Christ. And then have it as our goal to see our community transformed by the saving power, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you with me in that? Those are the things that we need to be about. Now, some of the ways we do that, as I said last week, we start new churches. I have heard since I've been here, and I'm very happy to report to you, that Great Commission Church is doing well. It was a new church, and it started well. And one of these days, it's going to be an established church and have some history to it and some age just like us. So it's kind of in a new formative development. It's rather new. We're an older established church, so the techniques are going to have to be a little bit different for us. It's like teaching, you won't be offended if I say this, an old dog new tricks. Okay? Are you with me? And so, and I don't want to belabor this point, but as I was responding to God leading in my life, and you were praying for God to bring you a pastor, our lives have intersected. And I'm trying to tell you what I can offer you is, God has given me gifts, and He has blessed me in the past, and He has called me to this church to help start from the inside and see if we can't be renewed and revived, a breath of fresh air in how God could use us. We're an older, established church that has some history, all right? That means we've got some wounds. Anybody got any wounds? You've been hurt, had some low points, had some great days, and we're going to move together. But to be a church that sees transformation in its community means that we're going to have to share the gospel with them. It is not what I can do. It is not what you can do. It is only what God can do that can transform a life for eternity. Isn't that right? Okay. I'd just like to encourage you to follow me as we go along, because if we don't get those right, what I say later may not make any sense, okay? Now, last Sunday, I talked to you about where we were. We talked about the percentage of our population that's this or that, and how we reflect that in our church, those kinds of things. But today, I want to talk to you not about having just a missions mentality, a mentality that drives us to reach our community, but I want to talk to you today about who we are, or better, what we should be like, or how we should be. And to do that is I want to concentrate on three values that the research showed that churches that are experiencing transformation in their congregation and in their communities. That is the hopeful message, by the way. There are churches in America that God is using to bring transformation in people's lives. Remember I said last year, it's not information, but it is transformation that we seek. I don't want you to just know more about the Bible. I want you to be transformed by the God that's revealed to us in the Bible, okay? And that's the difference in what we're trying to seek. And those churches that are experiencing transformation concentrate on three major values, and that's what I want to share with you today. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find it reflected the first one, vibrant leadership. And that verse is this: whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the first defining principles of a church that experiences transformation is that they are able to say that our church leadership makes sacrifices for the direction that God has given our church. Let's just talk about, be as honest as we can. You look at churches across America, the ones that you see on TV or you hear their pastors on the radio, many of them, they build their church through this powerful, charismatic figure, the pastor, and everything in the church is trying to feed into them. And we look at them as models, although I don't think they should be, but many of these pastors, not all of them, but many of them, are more concerned about building their own kingdom than they are about building the kingdom of God. And so they want you to send a faith gift. And I've always noticed on television that when an evangelist asks you to share a faith gift, it always starts at about $1,000. Have you noticed that? Anything less than that's not really faith. If you really have faith, you're going to send me $1,000 or more. And God will bless you because you do that. And now I'm not saying all of them are that way, but many of them are. And in America today, our society has been influenced by seeing these men and women on TV, and they think all churches are that way. So when they come to church, maybe once a year, and the pastor stands up, and that's the only Sunday he ever preaches about stewardship, that's when these people show up. And they say all the church is about money. Well, they're getting that because they see out on the television or on the radio, send us your dollars and build up our kingdom, and they're not doing anything to serve those people. Okay, I'm going to make some of you really mad here. How many of you have sent money through the years, don't raise your hands, to Charles Stanley or to Adrian Rogers or to Chuck Swindoll or others that have been on TV? And let me ask you this question. When was the last time, if ever, that those men ever visited you in the hospital or prayed specifically for you? Southern Baptist, I'm making you mad now, aren't I? Southern Baptists across America are sending their dollars to these other ministries when their own churches need their dollars for the ministry in their own community, and we need you to be faithful here. But I'm going to turn the tables now, because this responsibility really falls at my feet. When we have vibrant leadership in the church, that does not mean that we have these great charismatic figures. It means that the leaders of your church are sacrificing so that you as the church can obey God's direction that he gives us as a church. And a church that is experiencing transformation, men and women are demonstrating a passion for God, for his mission, for the gospel's power to transform lives. And leadership is invested in the church family. The power, the decision-making, the development, the, the responsibility to seek after God is invested in the church people, not in these clergy that we hire as our guns to go out and do the ministry for us. We've got to change, get back to the biblical model, and that is God's people set free to serve the way God has called us to serve. And because of that, our members need to discover their spiritual giftedness. Just a couple of weeks, I'm going to start a series of messages that I share with you, teaching you what the Bible tells us about spiritual gifts. And I'm going to ask you as a part of that to take a test that will help you discover your own spiritual giftedness. And in the last week, I'm going to give you a listing of, if you have this spiritual gift, these are the multiple ways you could express your service in the church. Because we will never be as strong as God intends for us to be if we do not set the membership free to use their spiritual gifts to serve God. And the church has got to be less structured. We've got so many rules and regulations that we've tried to follow, and we need many of those to help us. I realize that. I am a certified parliamentarian. I've helped hundreds of churches establish their bylaws and their constitution so they can function properly. Not a lawyer by any means, but one that helps develop churches and helps them have the guidelines they need. But when all that's said and done, those guidelines ought to help set us free to do ministry, not tie our hands. And that means that we will have more teams that are enlisted to serve rather than electing every committee. Just for an example, there might be a man who comes into the church and he would make a great greeter. And if we have to send him through Sunday school for a year and a half, have a special service where he is elected, and somehow we bestow upon him a special spiritual blessing before he can greet people at the door, it will be so long that they will never find their niche in serving Christ. We've got to have easier ways for people to come in. There are people who will come in and may not be members even yet, but they love to sing, they love the Lord, they can follow the direction of our minister of music, and they can sing in the choir. That could be the door that helps them find their home here among us. Do we have to elect them to sing in the choir? Do they have to do a test first? Do they have to stand up and show us how spiritual they are? You know, I'm getting off the beat, but you get my point. We've got to find ways that people in our congregation can get involved, find their niche, and serve God. The church has got to have a sharper focus because of that. And I'm just going to state it for you so you get it. Again, I'm going to repeat this until it's a part of our DNA. Our mission is to be rooted in faith, reaching in love, and growing in grace. All right, can you say those three things with me? Rooted in faith, reaching in love, and growing in grace. Now, that's what that means is this. We hold firmly to the teaching of the Bible and the gospel message. We see it as our mandate to reach people with the salvation that Christ offers. And then we're going to be responsible for discipling them into becoming fully devoted followers of Christ. We are rooted in our faith. We are reaching in love, and we are growing in grace, becoming disciples of Christ. That's vibrant leadership. It's turning the tables. It's you all responding in ways of leadership and service for God to use us. Number two, churches that have experienced transformation in themselves and in their community also have another value. They don't only value vibrant leadership, but they also value relational intentionality. Now, I do not like that phrase, but that's the one I'm going with. I would rather see it say intentional relationality, but that's just the way I think. All right, so. Who cares? But I want to give you a biblical example of this. What we mean. In Romans 1, 11 through 12, Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says this, I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The defining principle of churches that are experiencing transformation are able to say that in our church there is a culture of inviting others to get engaged. We are constantly inviting others to go to a deeper level. Churches that are experiencing transformation have members who are inviting others to walk the deeper walk with them. Now I want to ask you, are we relationally intentional? Does our church encourage you to make connections with others with the intention of helping them to grow deeper with God. A lot of you may know Marshall Gray. Marshall Gray has been very sick for a long time with cancer, and as of last November, the doctors told him he had a week and a half. He has now lived into January. He's proven them wrong again. When he told us, he called us in and he told us that he only had a week and a half to live. He has a friend that is a deacon at another church named Charles, I think. And Charles said to Marshall, "Oh yeah, well you've told us that before." You know, it's gotten to the joking point that they give him so few days to live and God keeps using him. It's amazing. Well, several months ago, Marshall met a family, and all I know is their last name is Eccles. And Marshall shared his faith with them. And he prayed for them at different times. And when they would see each other at the treatment center, they would ask him to pray for them and those kinds of things. But not much success there. The doctor that is serving Marshall and helping him is a Christian as well. And those two men, Marshall and the doctor, have been in cahoots together to try to touch some different families. And the Eccles was one of them. And last week, the doctor called Marshall, who was at home and not given many days, perhaps. And he tells Marshall, he says, "Mr. Eccles was in today and told me that he has finally accepted Christ as his Savior." Okay, and so Marshall, who is very near death, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but basically doctors say he's got at least one foot in the grave already. He has intentionally related to this family that he has met at the doctor's office or the treatment clinics and done his best to share Christ, and it has resulted in fruit of a family growing deeper with God. Now, not all of us have terminal illnesses, and yet we must feel the challenge to share our faith with other people in intentional ways. I'm new to the community, but God is opening enough doors for me that I'm beginning to develop relationships with some people, and I'm going to pursue those with intention of helping them to maybe encounter God someday and grow deeper with Him. Have we gotten so much that we are a country club kind of place that it's just for members only, or do we have the passion that we are still trying to intentionally relate to others, hopefully to bring them under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and them be saved? Do you see the difference? We have got to think intentionally in this regard. We cannot be a church that uses shallow ways to seek to get more people in church. You know, we'll just take anybody and try to manipulate our kids just to make some kind of decision and baptize them just to say they're saved. We have got to be intentional about bringing people under the influence of God's word and invest our lives in people, pour their lives into them. I will tell you that it's messier this way. It costs more. The last few weeks I've been trying to work with a family in our church, and I will tell you sometimes it gets very frustrating. You pour your life into them and they don't seem to make much progress. And it costs you time and energy to be involved in somebody's life. And sometimes they have requests and problems that get kind of messy and sloppy. And they say things and do things that shock you at times. But that's what we're called to do. And do I have, you know, I could bring down the Jesus guilt trip on us that he did leave the throne of heaven in God's glory and came and walked among us, taking on humanity, giving up his divinity, place of divinity in heaven, to come and walk among us and experience life like we experience it, so that we could then experience the love of God. And that is what we are called to do. We are called to be like Jesus and walk among people's lives that are kind of messy and sloppy and dirty at times, but hopefully to influence them by the message of God's gospel of salvation and forgiveness. Now, a large group worship experience is important. We'll talk about that next week. But churches that are really making a difference are emphasizing people getting connected one-on-one and in small group experiences, personal relationships. And I will tell you this in my experience of helping churches grow, people do not just want a friendly church. They want a church with friends. Every church says it's a friendly church. But a church that really is developing connections and making friends with others is seeing God work in people's lives. Number three, not only do we need to have the right value of vibrant leadership and relational intentionality, but we also need prayerful dependence. Prayerful dependence. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he's heard my appeal for mercy, because he has turned his ear to me. I will call out to him as long as I live. Churches that are seeing God work across America, they will see people pray together as a normal sight in the church. A couple weeks ago, I wasn't even supposed to be here. Brother Charlie was preaching, but I came because Cody was here and he was going to be leading our contemporaries, or leading the service that day, that blended service, and I wanted to be here. And I received a blessing by coming. I was mingling with the rest of the congregation like we were challenged to do that day, greet people and everything, shake hands. And as I was making my way back, one of the little girls that I didn't even know knew me stopped me and said, Pastor, this is going on in my life, and I wish you would pray for me. And I said, well, then let's pray right here. And so I took her by the hand, or maybe put my arm around her, and her mother was there, and we knelt, or we bowed our heads, and we prayed right there. And that's what we're talking about spontaneity in prayer. I'm wondering if you're walking down the hall and somebody comes up and says, I've got this need, will you pray for me? And they say, oh yes, I'll pray for you, and you walk off, and you don't mean to be mean. All of us do it. We forget, don't we? And so I want to encourage you that a church that really is experiencing transformation, people, it will be normal for us to see people stopping in the hallway, moving over to the side maybe, and just spending some time in prayer. And that shouldn't be an odd thing, should it, in church? Should that, we think that's weird in church, that people are over to the side maybe praying? Because we've got to get back to the idea that it's not a program of prayer. We got people in the room praying, or we have prayer meeting at this time once a week or something like that. It's not the program that's important. It is that we have a dependence on prayer. We can't move forward without God. We cannot do what God wants us to do, experience his life. We cannot know what he wants us to do without spending time together in prayer. Now, most of my life, prayer has been something that is good to do as a Christian, but I have rarely seen it as the source of the church's power. Prayer has to be the engine that drives us. It has to run the church that we are people of prayer. When I was serving at Pontoon Baptist Church in Granite City, Illinois, I told you the first day I got there, they had a high attendance day, and we had 38 people in attendance. They had, the attendance had gone down so much into the teens most of the time that they had walled off part of their sanctuary because they didn't want to appear like they had a big sanctuary and few people, so they just kept getting smaller and smaller and shoving everybody up front. And yet that church was a church of prayer. As a matter of fact, every Friday night, there was a group that gathered in homes for prayer, and they called it Lakasha. It means love, care, and share, and those words scrunched together, it became Lakasha. And they would begin to pray, and that church started praying regularly every Friday night in someone's home and people gathering together. And the people that gathered together their prayer, they didn't just pray one time and then fall asleep while the rest of the people were praying. They might pray several different times in the course of that prayer meeting. So they had to stay awake for the whole thing. Okay. Isn't that amazing? But let me tell you what happened. And this is so weird. People started calling me during the week and say, Pastor Kerr, can I get on your prayer list? And how much does it cost? They were willing to pay us to put them on our prayer list because our people prayed and things happened. Now, we didn't blow the roof off the building, but in 3 years, we went from a high attendance of 38, an average in the teens, to where we were averaging 128 in 3 years. And God was blessing us in that little tiny community where they said, nobody wants to go to church anymore. At least we saw some people coming to Christ, and God blessed us. Anybody that's willing to pay for prayer does not understand prayer, but they can. They do understand when prayer works, okay? And it's important for us that we learn to trust in what the Lord does, our Savior does, rather than our strength and resources. Too many of our churches say, well, how much money do we have? How many people can we get to help us do this? And those are the wrong first questions. The better questions are, what is it God wants us to do? And how can we get ourselves in line with Him so that we can see Him provide the resources that we need? It is what God does among us that brings results, not what we do for God. Amen? And prayer, as I was talking to some families this week and they were struggling that they didn't think their prayers were working, I had to share with them, well, prayer is not us talking God into something that He doesn't want to do. You know, if we can get, oh God, if I could just pray another hour extra each day, would that make you answer my prayer? Or if I could get 20 more people to pray with me, would that be enough? Or if we could be like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, can we cut ourselves and scream and holler and sing and dance around? Will that get God to answer? That is not who our God is. Our God is not there for us to try to persuade Him to do something. Oh God, we know You don't want to bless us, but would You please? That's not what God is like. Isn't that right? It should be a natural response that we see God at work and we are moved to pray and to bless His name and to praise Him for the things that we see Him doing. Prayer changes us. We do not change God. And Baptists better get that in our thick skulls. When we pray, it is about God changing our hearts, moving us. The way we think, the way we operate, how we behave begins to look more like what God is like rather than us saying, God, you know, I need this. Would You please provide it? He wants to change us. And that's why we pray. And that prayer has got to start with our ministry staff. Several months ago, I challenged our staff to pray over our worship center. And with Teresa, our secretary, we came up with a floor plan of the sanctuary area. And I designated different spots, like the pulpit and the steps and the pews and the baptistry and the balcony and the foyer area, different sections around. And each week, each one of the staff members was assigned one of those areas. They had a little map to show them where they went. So maybe the first week, Charlie was up in the baptistry and Keith was here at the pulpit and I was out in the congregation and Callie was out in the foyer, however it worked. But over the course of those weeks, every one of the staff members sat in a different place or knelt in a different place and we prayed for what God does in this place. And I have challenged our staff to become men and women of prayer. Over the holidays, God began to speak to my heart and say, you have got to get a committed time of prayer just with the ministry staff. So last Monday, and I'm not telling you this because I thunk up a great idea like Leave It to Beaver. It's just God is moving my heart, and I think He wants to shape our church. And so I challenged last week. I'm getting old. It's hard to breathe up here. I challenged our staff last week after we had our all-staff prayer. I asked all the guys, the men, to stay. And I said, we just need to get on our knees and pray. And these are some of the burdens God has laid on my heart. And so we spent a considerable time together, and we will do that again tomorrow when we have prayer. Our ministry staff begin to spend time together and praying specifically about what God wants to do here in our church. And I do that not for any accolades. I'm just trying to tell you that I believe prayer has got to be the thing we depend upon, and it's got to start with your leadership. And we've asked our deacons over the last several months to spend time together in prayer. And we got a little away from that here recently, like we hope to. But our deacons will get back to that, spending time together in prayer. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, parents, other leaders in our church, it shouldn't be my embarrassment to say to you, we need to be a church of prayers, praying, seeking after God. Now, I don't know if you know this name, Leonard Ravenhill. He was born in England in 1907. He was very influential over many great leaders and churches through his writing and teaching and preaching. And his voice, if you had to boil it down to one big message, his voice was crying out for revival. And he spoke against prayerlessness in our churches. In America, we are overwhelmed with lostness. We have the fourth largest population of lost people in our nation, of all the countries in the world. China, India, and Indonesia are greater than us America has the fourth largest population of lost people of any nation. Is that registered? We need to pray for our country. This is what Ravenhill wrote back in 1959. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is the most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, but few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here in the place of prayer, we fail everywhere. 1959. Here we are some 100 years later. I can't add my brain. Sometime later, has the world changed? 54, you're telling me? 53. Would you get it straight? I'm up here looking at everybody. 54 years later, has the world changed? We live in an age where we have so many methods and activities that we resort to when our key values may need to be at least these three: a vibrant leadership, intentional relationships, and prayer that is dependent upon God. If we will pray, God will work. And where God works, transformation happens. I have told you, and I know I'm a weird oddball to many of you. I'm sorry. Even my own daughters think so. I'm 56 years old. I plan to live to be 108. To be interviewed by Willard Scott on the Today Show. And before I die, I feel like God has said to me, you will see revival in America. I have no great power. I'm no great preacher. I'm in a little town, Olive Branch. It's not any big metropolitan area, is it? Here we are, all of us. I don't care if I ever have any big name. I just know that in my simple way, I long to see God bring revival back to America. I'd like to see presidents who, whether they claim to be Christians or not, understand that God is sovereign, not America. I'd like to see a nation where we are more dependent upon what God does for America than we are having the right weapons to defend ourselves. I am interested in an America where our children can pray at school if they want to, not just before a test, where God's name is honored. People criticize, where was God up in Newtown, Connecticut? And you've heard many great leaders across America say, we've kicked God out of our schools, then we wonder where he is when they have crises. I'd like to see the church back into a place of influence in American lives, rather than America telling us to get out of the way, leave them alone, and serve as volunteers as we can, but otherwise stop sharing anything about Jesus. It just gets in the way. I think God can renew America, do you? And I pray that he will. And I hope that he'll start at least, or work at least here in our church to bring transformation to our country, to our community, to our place where we live. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?